Right, John, the 12th chapter. You're visiting with us. We are studying the book of John. And the main thought of John, the thesis of John, has to do with the deity of Christ, the messiahship of Christ, the sonship of Christ. The book, of course, centers around Jesus Christ. We might say that of all, even the synoptic gospels, of course, that is the case with them. But the Gospel of John places a higher emphasis, particularly on his deity. And we have pointed out from time to time that that it is so important to recognize the fact that Jesus is God. He's not the same being as the Father, but he is God, and he was with God in the beginning, John 1:1, and he is divine. And a part of the good confession is confessing that Jesus is indeed divine. You can't reject the deity of Christ without rejecting him as a person. And so we recognize that he is a part of the Godhead, and John does a great job in revealing that through the signs that he sets forth. Anybody tell me how many signs are in the book of John? We've said it several times. Anybody know? Everybody should know. How many? 8, 9? How many? 6, 3? Don't make me start with John 1:1 again. How many signs are in the book of John? It's the number after 6. How many? 7. 7 signs. Now, we understand, of course, that even John makes reference to other signs. So we know, and John is aware, of course, that Jesus performed a plurality of miracles that we don't have record of. In John, we have record of some of those in the Synoptic Gospels, and even in those Gospels, we clearly couldn't have a record of all the things that Jesus did. The Bible would be too big. You couldn't even carry it around if that were the case. And so, like with the case not only with the miracles of Jesus, but with the miracles of the apostles, and even the different things we read about with the various churches, we don't have every detail of their lives and that sort of thing. So we understand that. But the 7 signs that John sets forth all point to the power, the great power of Jesus over particular realms like nature and material things and illness and those kind of things, which points, again, specifically to his divine nature. And so, but 7 miracles. Now, in chapter 11, we saw the last one he's going to record, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And so that was actually the final miracle of the personal ministry of Christ. And so we'll not see any more in the book of John. But we left off in John chapter 12. We saw in the first 10 verses or so, we saw the anointing of Jesus. Who anointed his feet? Mary did. She broke the alabaster box. And we don't find that out in the book of John, but the other accounts of it tell us that. And remember that the perfume that she used on him was worth a year's labor. That's a big deal. A whole year's labor in an instant. She anointed Jesus with it. And so that just shows she was willing to give her all to Christ. And there's, of course, a principle for all of us. We, as Christians, need to do the same thing. We'll see a couple of passages of how important it is to put Christ first and before everything else. We'll see something along those lines as we go further into chapter 12. But she was willing to do that. That, again, showed the great respect that she had for Jesus. She was paying him homage. She was worshiping him. And she was willing to give her all. Well, now we come down then in chapter 12 to verse 12. And now you'll see in some of your Bibles, they'll say the triumphant entry, because that's what this is, the triumphal entrance of Christ into Jerusalem. And so, as we have stated, now, this would be Sunday, and so in a week's time from here, Jesus will have died and been raised from the dead. So we're at the final week of his life here on earth, and it's interesting, you can tell We're just on chapter 12, and so a great deal of time is spent on the final week of Christ. Another thing that is going on here, maybe I should wait to point this out, but as we go down through chapter 12, Jesus will be speaking with the Jews, the great crowd that comes, made up of a lot of the Jewish leaders will be there. And in John chapter 12, by the time we finish John chapter 12, that will be the final time that Jesus in his personal ministry deals publicly, teaches publicly with regard to a crowd like this. And so we'll not read of that happening anymore after chapter 12. In other words, his public ministry basically comes to an end at the end of John chapter 12. And then we see him dealing with his disciples during this final week. But we'll see that as we get to that towards the end of chapter 12. All right, let's read about this triumphal entry. At verse 12, it says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so that they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, it says there in verse 12 that the large crowd that had come to the feast, what feast is that? It's the Passover. It's the Passover. So now you know in Jerusalem here, there's a lot of people. This is indeed a large crowd. Josephus says that there were probably over 2 million people there. I think he stated about 2.5 million people there, which, you know, he's given to exaggeration. Some of you have been to Jerusalem. You realize 2 million people in Jerusalem would be tight. But there were, at the Passover, there were always a million people there at least. And probably quite a bit more than that. 2.5 might be a stretch. But the fact of the matter is there would have been a large crowd. Now, on this occasion, it said that they had come to the feast because they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they're there to observe the Sabbath and everything, but also because they have heard that Jesus was going to be there. And they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna. The word Hosanna there means, oh, save now. Basically, save us now. And this is a quotation from Psalms 118. You might see that a note in your Bible. And Psalms 118 is a messianic psalm. So these Jews that come out, now we'll see as we go on, this crowd continues to grow as Jesus teaches the people. And so it's made up of a lot of different kinds of people. But these people right here that come out and they cry out, Hosanna, these people recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And so we haven't seen that a whole lot where a large crowd of people, but they're out there specifically because they hear that Jesus is there and they believe he is the Messiah. And the quotation of Psalms 18 proves that, and even the wording of it, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And different of the synoptics I think it's Matthew's account that they also cry out. John doesn't mention it, but they call him the Son of David, which without any doubt at all, that would tell us they recognize that he's the Messiah, because that's who the Messiah would be, the Son of David. And again, in Matthew's, I think it's Matthew's account, they refer to him as the Son of David. And so they are acknowledging who he is. Again, this crowd is going to grow, and at the end, we'll see towards the end of the chapter, not everybody in this crowd recognizes him as such. In fact, we're specifically told some don't believe in him later on, and the Jewish leaders are going to be mingled up in this. But these all came out to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. They call him the King of Israel. And what they're looking for now, we should point out that again, Hosea means save us now. But they're more interested in servitude than they are their soul. In other words, they're thinking the Messiah is going to rescue them from being under this Roman yoke, having to serve the Roman. We think of salvation, we think of the soul. They're thinking about escaping their servitude. And we'll see that even as we go down here. Even the apostles aren't really up at where they should be on this. Even they view the Messiah as setting up a physical kingdom. And that goes all the way until Acts chapter 1 at about verse 6, where we still see them thinking like that. And not until they're baptized with the Holy Spirit do they come to a real understanding of the nature of the kingdom. But anyway, they still have a physical approach to the kingdom, but they do think that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. And just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Anybody know what passage? That's a quotation. It might be right there in your Bible. Can you see what it is? What is it? Zechariah 9:9. That's right. So what Jesus is doing here is fulfilling prophecy. Now, this marks a great change. It's an obvious change in the approach of Christ at this time. Because again, they know he is the King of Israel. They know he is the Messiah. And he wants people to know that. So he is arranging this triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. He's arranging this whole thing to fulfill prophecy. And that's important. Because up to this point, he has shied away from that. Not because he's scared of anything or afraid of anybody, but simply it wasn't time for everyone to recognize that he is the long-awaited king. In fact, you might remember back in another place where earlier on in the chapter, in chapter 6, I think it is, where they try to take him by force and make him king. You remember that? Been a while since we saw that, but you recall that? The crowd, they were so impressed by what he was doing, what he did, a miraculous a sign that he gave in his teaching. They wanted to take him and make him king by force. And he left them. He didn't allow them because it wasn't time yet. But now he's arranging all this to fulfill prophecy to go into Jerusalem with some fanfare. I mean, all of this, and John really doesn't emphasize this too much. It just says here at verse 14, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it." Well, again, every writer of each gospel, they were aiming at something specific with regard to what they want to accomplish. So there's reasons why some of the writers put this here and put that there, and some held back. And so John doesn't go into detail here. He just says Jesus found a donkey. But it was a lot deeper than that. Look over at Mark chapter 11 just for a second. And you might, I'm sure you remember reading this, but it's not like, oh, well, Jesus, they just kind of happened upon a donkey, and so Jesus got on the back of the donkey and rode into Jerusalem. First of all, he didn't need to ride on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem. Like, at this point, Jesus was healthy and strong. He could have walked into Jerusalem. Why did he ride on a donkey? It was specific. That's exactly right. It's the only reason why. He was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. And that's what he was doing. And again, this is something that he arranged. Look at Mark's account. I turned all the way over to Matthew. But in Mark 11, and beginning at verse 1, it says, "And now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and to Bethany at the Mountain of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter in, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away, and they found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the coat to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut down from the fields. And those who went before there, who followed, were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna the highest." And then verse 11, of course, he enters Jerusalem. And so you see how the details that Mark gives. Mark gives a lot more details. This is not like Jesus and his disciples. "Oh, they found a donkey here. Yeah, here's a donkey. I'm going to get..." No, he sent these two of his disciples into the village specifically to get a colt, a specific one that had never been ridden on before, and to have it brought back so that he could get on it and ride into Jerusalem triumphantly because he was fulfilling prophecy. Now, all of this is, again, there's a lot of fanfare involved in this. And you can know that even though it doesn't get into it here, that the Romans, of course, would even be taking note of what's going on in his triumphal entry. As he comes in there and all these people are yelling and shouting out, "Hosanna," and all of this, "the son of David." I mean, you can't do that quietly, can you? And even the Romans, they're constantly on guard of any kind of riot or anything like that. Now, that's a total different direction than what Jesus has done up to this point. Why? Because it's the right time. And everything Jesus did in his personal ministry was according to the timetable of God. Even his arriving on the scene, in fact. Like, why did Jesus appear when he did at that particular time in history? Why didn't he come? He could have come right now. Or he could have come 100 years before he did. Or 1,000 years, or whatever. Why did he come at that particular time? Now, I don't have the answer to it, except for it was God's timetable. In fact, there's a passage in the book of Galatians. Turn over to Galatians. I think it's chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And at verse 1, Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But," now watch verse 4 is what I want, "but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." When did God do that? At the fullness of time. I don't have a clue why that was the fullness of time right then, but I just know God had it worked out in his mind. Everything was just right. And there, of course, you know, as you go through the Old Testament and certain prophecies are set forth and that sort of thing, but it was the right time. And I'm simply saying to you, that played out even during the personal ministry of Christ. When people looked like that they were going to attack him, he would withdraw himself. Not because he was afraid of anybody. Wasn't time for him to die yet. We'll see that down in a couple verses. When they wanted to make him king, he got away from there. Wasn't time for that yet. But now it's the right time. Now everything is coming together. It's time for him to openly declare who and what he is. He is the king, the long-awaited Messiah. And so he goes into Jerusalem in a triumphant fashion and all of this fanfare because it's the right time. And he may have been being antagonistic a little bit, riling up the Jews. Because now he doesn't care what they think or what they plan to do. In fact, he knows he's going to die. As we'll see as we go through chapter 12, he is here for that very reason, to die. And so let me, Sam, I think, and then Dave.
Right. Very good.
Yes. So that we know that had to be fulfilled. But why? You know, like if I'm God, and maybe I shouldn't even go down this road. But if I'm God and I'm sending my son to be put to death for mankind, you know, why did he pick the first century when death had to be by way of crucifixion? Well, because prophecy and that sort of thing. But, like, I'd much rather be put to death today than to be hung on a cross. But all that's irrelevant. Didn't have to do with it. It was the right time. And so Jesus had to die, and he had to die a horrific death. Born at a time when not only he would be put to death, but he'd be flogged and crucified and all of that. That was barbaric. And he had to go through all of that. And the thing for us is, he knew that. And he was willing to do it. And to die at that time in that horrific way. It would have been all the same. All we needed was a Savior to die. It didn't matter how he died. But he was willing to die in the most barbaric and painful fashion. And that says something about his love for us. I'm sorry, Dave. Go ahead. And that's what I was thinking as you were talking about that. Even the Greek, now Greek has become the nation that almost everybody spoke. You know, that may have made things easier. But you know, it's all speculation of exactly why. The fact of the matter is God didn't share it with us, but it was the fullness of time. But I'm just saying in all of that, that's true about the overall time of him coming and everything. But I'm even making application of that to just his ministry. That he knew at this time it was time for him. He knew he was about to die. So it's all coming to a head right now. In a matter of 7 days, it'll be over. So far as his life here on earth and him redeeming mankind is concerned.
So.
Yes. 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 And it shouldn't be lost on us that he is our Passover. The Passover lamb for us. There's a lot of little connections you can make. All right. Any hands that I miss or anything? Okay. Let's continue then. But he's going into Jerusalem. And again, now we know from Mark and some of the other gospels that it's more than him just happening upon a donkey. He's fulfilling scripture. And so he's arranging all that and sent them into the village to get that colt. And then now watch this. You think we don't have all the answers. At verse 16, it says, and his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So even when all this was going on, like they would understand, the disciples would understand he's the Messiah. I mean, they got that. And they would even recognize that this crowd at this particular time, that they were acknowledging that he was the King of Israel. But they didn't understand, you know, they didn't understand certainly the nature of the kingdom and the nature of his kingship and what kind of king he would be. And in any of that. Until after his glorification. And what we see is that glorification is his death, of course, his burial and resurrection, and then sitting at the right hand of God. All of that is a part of his glorification, but particularly him dying and then being raised from the dead. And so they don't understand everything until after that. Because as I mentioned a while ago, what happens after that with regard to the apostles? Why did all of a sudden the light come on after his death? That's exactly right. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so now they begin to understand some things. And there's a lot they never did figure out until after that happened, including the nature of the kingdom. All right, but then going forward then, at verse 17, it says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Now, that's predictable, isn't it? We went over what a magnificent miracle that was. And you know, what is just amazing about all of this is still the reaction of the Jewish leaders. Because these people saw a sign that was unbelievable. He's talking here about the people who actually saw. They saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb in his grave clothes. They heard Jesus call him by name. They knew he was dead, that he died and was in the tomb for 4 days already. And then he's raised from the dead. Let me tell you, you see something like that, you don't forget that in a week's time, do you? That would have been indelibly planted in your mind for the rest of your life. So we're not surprised at all that these people who actually saw that, that they continued to bear witness. They were telling everybody who would listen, guess what? You won't believe this. And remember, Lazarus and his family, they were kind of a popular family. We know that because of some of the details of the narrative. And so people knew that this Lazarus died. But now he's alive. And now at Jerusalem is the fellow who brought him back to life. And they're telling everybody about that. And that's why there at this time is such a large crowd. And so John mentions that here about that. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him, which implies, it's not specifically stated, but these Pharisees, they're trying to put an end to all of this. They're trying to dissuade the people from believing in Jesus. I mean, and these people are hearing, they're a great crowd. A lot of people are believing in Jesus because of this great miracle that he performed. And so somehow, some way, these Pharisees were trying to put an end to that, trying to stop that. And now they're sort of confessing to each other, look, we're not accomplishing anything. Seemed to us like the whole world's going out to him. And so that same kind of attitude may have surfaced. You remember back in, or later on in Acts chapter 3, when the man laid at Gate Beautiful, he was healed. And later on, the Sanhedrin meeting together, they wanted to deny all that, told them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. But they, you remember the Sanhedrin got together and said, what are we going to do? That a notable miracle has happened and we can't deny it. Because when a real miracle takes place, it's undeniable. There is no real, I mean, you can deny it and look silly, but that's about all you can do. Because people who have really seen it, and see the evidence of it, how in the world are you going to convince those people who saw Lazarus walk out of that tomb and they knew Jesus raised him from the dead? How are the Pharisees going to convince them, oh, that's not the Messiah. oh, he's an imposter. We need to arrest him. Really? I mean, that wasn't going to work very good. And so now they're worried that all of this is happening and more people are believing in him. And of course, as we go down, we've already seen it. What is their solution? We kind of skipped over it, I think, earlier. What is their solution? What do they want to do? They want to kill. They not only want to kill Jesus, but we need to kill Lazarus. And that says volumes about the kind of people that these Jewish leaders were. It's almost mind-boggling when you stop and think about it, that these are the spiritual leaders of Israel to a large extent. The Sanhedrin, of course, the president of the Sanhedrin would be the high priest. And so these are the ones who are supposed to be spiritually enlightened. And when it's all said and done, they're just a bunch of murderers, at least in heart. And ultimately, they got what they wanted. Like, you know, we want to hold on to the position that we have. And if everybody believes in Jesus, we're going to lose some of this. And so what we have to do is kill Lazarus. I mean, how do you feel about someone who is just a cold-hearted murderer? What if you knew your next-door neighbor was guilty of first-degree murder? How would you feel about that? You'd be real comfortable, wouldn't you? Like, we think negatively of people in our society who are willing to murder other people. And yet, that's what these Jewish leaders were. Without any thought, what are we going to do about this? Oh, let's kill Lazarus, an innocent man. What has he done? See, we know they don't like Jesus, but poor Lazarus, what has he done? Well, he's just in our way. He's causing people to believe in Jesus. We're going to have to kill him. That says volumes about these Jewish leaders, doesn't it? So, yeah, go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, and of all the people in the nation, those leaders were the spiritual controllers of the whole Jewish nation.
Right.
And they were at the top, and out of all the 125 prophecies in the Old Testament, they should have been the one that was running around hollering, "This is the Messiah."
That's right.
And
yes. Yeah, right. Which is a great point, because again, when you think about the Jews, their whole life was wrapped up in this hope of one day the Messiah coming. Like little Jewish boy, little Jewish girl, they grew up thinking, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if it was in our generation when that prophet who would be raised up likened to Moses, when the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about, when the anointed king, the son of David, when he would come, what a wonderful thing it would be if it's in our generation. And now these Jewish leaders, they have seen the same signs that this crowd that went out and cried out, "Hosanna, the highest," they've seen the same sign. They've heard of the same sign, along with all the other miracles that we have read about, turning water into wine and that sort of thing. Dave's exactly right. They should have accepted Jesus and been thrilled that their king had finally arrived. But all that, as we go down further, we'll find all of that means that their life will have to be shaken up a little bit. And their social standing might change. They don't want any of that. They want everything exactly the way it is. And so they just ignore the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And it says something, that's just religion. People do that today all the time. We're not immune to that. Even when it comes down to taking a stand on a particular position within the body of Christ sometimes. We let certain things get in our way from accepting the truth and believing and practicing the truth. And so we're all susceptible to that sort of thing. But this is an extreme example with the Jewish leaders. But their heart is just terrible that they won't accept Jesus. All right. Before the bell rings here, read down just a little bit further here at verse 20, it says, "And now among those who went up to worship at the feast were the Greeks." These would be proselytes. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip said, and Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So again, these proselytes, these would be Gentiles converted to Judaism. They want to see Jesus. They come to Philip. We're not told why. Maybe Philip, that was a Greek name. Maybe they felt comfortable with Philip. But they go to Philip, and they just want to see Jesus. They want an interview with Christ. And he didn't take them to him right away. He goes to Andrew and says, "Hey, these Gentiles, they want to see Jesus." And then they go together. We better go talk to Jesus about this. Before we take him to Jesus, we better go talk to Jesus. Why? Why the hesitation? Because up to this point, they were under orders from Christ. From an evangelistic standpoint, go to who? The household of Israel. That's who they were directed. That's who they were sent out to. They don't have any idea that the Gentiles have a part in this thing at all at this point. So when these Gentiles come to them, even though they're proselytes, they come to them and now they want to see Jesus. They don't know about that at all. But what we find is things are changing here. Yes, Jesus sent them to the house of Israel. That was during his personal ministry. But watch his response at verse 23. It says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what he is saying in that is everything's about to change. Over and over we've read, if you've noticed, Jesus has on at least three occasions talked about his hour. And it's always future. He told his mother Mary, my hour is not yet come. He told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, my hour is not yet come. And on another case, he constantly, my hour, and by hour he means, of course, his glorification, the time when he was to die. But now he says here, the hour has come. It's now here. And he's referring to his death. That changes everything. Jesus wasn't just the king of Israel. He wasn't just the king of the Jews. He was the king for mankind. He was the Messiah for everyone, Jew and Gentile, black and white. And now, so everything now is changing. And he's basically letting them know that. We don't know if he ever had an interview with these proselytes or not. That doesn't come out. But his response lets us know things are changing. It's no longer my hour is coming. My hour is here. And so we know he's entering that last week. And all of these next 7 days are all leading up to his crucifixion and then his resurrection from the dead. And so things are changing. We'll pick up right there then on next week, about verse 23 or so.